So tonight, before Rachel comes and reads, we're going to just again set context. So we're going to spend a little bit of time doing that. And I think that's always so very important. And as we're really getting, we're going to spend one more Monday night looking at this particular sign performed by Jesus. But it's always good for us to just go, okay, so what's the point of this? What's the reason for this series that we're titling Epiphany? Again, every single miracle that Jesus ever performed was the very real expression of God's power. It was legitimately the supernatural, miraculous work of God, and it was to touch broken lives in a broken world. People personally experienced the power of God making life whole. But those miracles were never intended to be an end in and of themselves. At the close of his account of the life and mission of Jesus, John put it like this. He said, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." So there's many of those miracles that Jesus performed, but by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John gives us his eyewitness account of just seven of them. Seven of the many, right? But by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John was also very careful to not call them miracles. Instead, he called them signs. And again, the emphasis in this one, if you look, it's on the word signs. Now, many other signs in the presence, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these seven, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John understood that every act of divine power and compassion performed by Jesus not only made broken lives whole, but they point us to, they teach us something about Jesus. They teach us something about his divine nature. They teach us something about the nature of our relationship with Jesus. Each of them was, if you would, an epiphany, a sudden moment of revelation. Now, we've been working our way through the seventh and final sign recorded by John, and we have found it in John chapter 11, and there we have John's eyewitness account of Jesus raising a man named Lazarus from the grave. And this guy Lazarus occupied a special place in the life of God incarnate, and that goes back to our very first one, our first study that we kind of called the Epiphany and the Prelude. Over the past two Monday nights together, we've seen how the nature of Jesus and the nature of our relationship with Jesus was revealed before Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave. And hence, the previous two studies in this seventh sign, we titled the Epiphany and the Prelude. Now, last week, we spent much of our time together looking at what Jesus had to say to this one of the two sisters of Lazarus, a woman named Martha. And if you'll look in John chapter 11, verse 25, it says, Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And so to just get us moving into this particular look at this sign, this verse 25 is actually the fifth of seven statements that Jesus made that in which he declares, "I am." And so we think of them as the I am declarations of Jesus. And whenever Jesus uses this term, "I am," he's declaring himself to be the God of Israel. The God of Israel who had revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. And last week we cited this in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. It says, "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel.'" This is God speaking to Moses. "Say this to the people of Israel. 'I am has sent me to you.' God said also to Moses, 'Say this to the people of Israel. The Lord," now this is very important, "the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. I am. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Now, in John's gospel, Jesus is going to say, I am, seven times. Prior to this one, he says, I am the bread of life in John chapter 6. I am the light of the world in John chapter 8. I am the door of the sheep in John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd in John chapter 10 as well. And now here in chapter 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, this is so big, guys, and I think it's so important for us to get this as we step into when Jesus is going to talk to Martha's sister. Jesus looked right at Martha, and he doesn't ignore her brother's grave. And he doesn't ignore Martha's grief. But with the words, I am the resurrection and the life, he takes her eyes off of her brother's grave, takes her eyes off of her grief, and directs her attention to who he is. So that in the face of the most feared storm known to man, the storm of death, she would find Jesus to be the anchor for her soul, the anchor that holds in that moment, in the worst storm. Guys, it is so crucial, and I thought of this again tonight as we were singing Be Thou My Vision. It's so crucial that in the smallest parts of our lives, that you and I believe that we live as though Jesus is all that he claims to be. So that in the biggest moments, in the biggest storms, we'll run to Jesus and trust him in that moment, in that big moment, in the fiercest moment, in the darkest moment, to be who he is. And again, we sang it, Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me save that thou art. Don't be anything to me except who you really are. And Jesus has made it clear who he really is right here. He says, I am. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the resurrection and the life. And guys, in the small moments of life, when we miss the traffic light, when there's just that weird moment at work or in the classroom, when there's a moment of tension in the marriage, when there's something going on in the home, in any of the small moments of life, it's in those moments that we're saying, Lord, be thou my vision. Don't be anything else to me except who you are. And in those moments, as we actually process the little moment of life, and by the way, life is lived almost completely, not totally, but almost so in the little moments. Have you ever noticed that? Not very much of our life is the big moments. They come, but almost all of our life is lived in little moments. And it's in those little moments that we're to be trusting Jesus, looking to Jesus, living as though Jesus is I am, as though Jesus is the resurrection and the life, so that when we step into the big moments, when the big moments come rushing at us, we're going to be just, that's going to be the way we breathe. It's going to be the way we process life. So here's Jesus. He looked at Martha and he said, Martha, get your eyes off of the grave. Get your eyes on me because I am the resurrection and the life. Now, from this also, we learn from this I am declaration that what Jesus was doing is he was just ripping the idea, the subject of resurrection out of the category of theological abstract. And he places it into the realm of the personal. With one statement, Jesus takes the subject of the resurrection out of a book and puts it into a person. He puts it into himself. And he makes it clear, because Jesus doesn't merely give life. He doesn't merely raise the dead. He tells us there is no life. There is no victory over death apart from him, because he, Jesus, is the essence of life itself. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus will not let us settle for just letting him be an idea. He doesn't give us that ground. He doesn't give us that. He doesn't say, I'll let you settle with me being the ideal. Oh, Jesus, you're wonderful. You're the example to follow. And he is wonderful. He is the ultimate example. He is the perfect example of what it means to be a human. But he doesn't let us settle for that. He demands that we allow him to be, that we trust him to be all that he claims to be. And so that heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. Guys, Jesus doesn't leave us any ground to think or live as though Christianity is an optional set of religious or moral values that can benefit us or benefit society. Christianity is nothing less and nothing else but participating in the very person and life of the one who is the resurrection and the life. Because that's where our witness has to move all the time. By the way that we live and by the message we proclaim, it has to move to that point. That being a Christian is nothing less and nothing else but participating in the very person, the very life of the one who was standing there looking Martha in the eyes at the sight of her brother's grave, saying, I am the resurrection and the life. And then we saw towards the close that that Jesus reveals to us inescapable truth. Faith in Jesus, who is the resurrection, who is the life, is the only way by which we can ever have victory over the grave. It's the only way we can have life that's eternal. And that inescapable truth leaves us with an inescapable conclusion. To be outside of Jesus, to not be exercising faith in him as the one who is the resurrection and the life, is to be yet infected with death. Sin is terminal. Sin is terminal. It separates us from God, who is life. And if you do not believe in Jesus on this side of forever, you're existing. You're existing without ever knowing real life. And then when you die, you enter into an existence, an eternal existence, an existence of eternal separation from God. The inescapable truth, it begs the inescapable question, and Jesus asked it in verse 26, do you believe this? Because the nature of that statement, I am the resurrection and the life, it demands a response, and it demands more than mere intellectual agreement. As we're going to see next Monday night, it demands the kind of faith that moves us to do something. And in verse 27, Martha said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And guys, in this moment, we're yet in the prelude. He hasn't performed the sign yet. There's such an invaluable, this sudden moment of revelation into the nature of our relationship with Jesus. Guys, when you are in the dark, you need to retreat to what you know. A lot of times when we're in the dark, we just start grasping at stuff. We start speculating. We start guessing. Martha essentially says, I don't get any of this. She's saying, Jesus, there's an ache that I can't even begin to express because my brother's in that grave. I don't understand his death. I don't understand what's going on in my heart. But I know one thing. Here's what I know. You're the Lord. You're the Messiah. I believe that. And that's what she was holding on to. Guys, when you're in the dark of circumstances that are beyond you, run to the light that you have. Run to what you do know. Run to the light of that simple little nursery rhyme, right? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. When in doubt, run there. Run to the simplest yet most profound truth of Christianity. God became man and died in our place for our sins. Let's all stand now. That sets the stage for tonight. And Rachel's going to come and read to us from John chapter 11.
John chapter 11, 25 through 38. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here, and he's calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, I confess that I'm at a loss tonight. To adequately express what was just read to us, to talk about it, to walk through it. So please, tonight, I ask it every week, but please, Lord, overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that tonight, these verses that we just heard, that we just read, would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to accomplish your work in our lives tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in verses 28, there Martha privately pulls her sister aside and says, hey, Jesus is here and he wants to see you. And Mary got up and she ran out to meet Jesus. And everybody thought she was going to the tomb to mourn. And if you were here with us through the course of our walk through this seventh sign, we've talked about what happened upon death, how mourning looked in that time. I encourage you to get the resources to see that here. So because people would come to mourn with you, they thought that Mary was going to the tomb to mourn, and they were going to go with her to mourn with her. And it says in verse 32, now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. Now this ties in, it kind of connects with the study that we were looking at Martha and how this in the prelude to the raising of Lazarus from the dead, there's this insight into how Jesus ministers to us in the uniqueness of our personalities, right? Each of these ladies so very different in their personalities, and yet Jesus met them in that uniqueness. This, in verse 32, is classic Mary. And when she saw Jesus, she fell at his feet. This is the posture that was the trademark of Mary's life. Now, we find Mary three times in the gospel records. So we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we find her three times in those four accounts. And each time, that's the real estate that we find her in. In Luke chapter 10, verse 39, Mary sat at his feet and listened to his word. Here in John 11, she falls at his feet and pours out her sorrow. And in John 12, 3, she's at the feet of Jesus to pour out upon Jesus her love and her adoration, to lavish upon Jesus her praise and her worship. At the feet of Jesus was home for Mary. Now, Mary's only recorded words in the Gospels are given to us in John chapter 11, verse 32. Four accounts of the life and mission of Jesus. Three times we find Mary in them, but these are the only words that we have recorded that she said. And as we saw last week, they echo the words of her sister Martha back in verse 21. They both, as different as they were, they both had the same thing going on in their heart. This is Mary speaking, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Here were two women who loved Jesus deeply. Martha, she loved serving Jesus. Mary, she loved being at the feet of Jesus. They both loved Jesus, and yet both were disappointed. And again, thinking back to last week, this is a statement of faith. Had you been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Because they know that whenever they've been with Jesus, nobody ever died in the presence of Jesus. People would bring people who were dying to Jesus, and he would heal them. Everything they'd ever heard, everything they'd ever saw, nobody died in the presence of Jesus. So the statement of faith is, Jesus, had you been here, we know our brother would have never died, because nobody did that in your presence. But they were both disappointed. Now, this is where it gets heavy, and this is where I got to admit, guys, I'm out of my depth. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Deeply moved greatly troubled. Now, deeply moved, guys who have spent their life studying the languages of the Bible, they say that that's a weak rendering. Here's Strong's Greek dictionary giving us what this phrase really meant. To roar, storm with anger, to be enraged, indignant, to express indignation against someone. Now, this same Greek word, when the 70 scholars got together to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, because there were so many Jews who didn't read or speak Hebrew anymore, that they needed to translate the Old Testament scriptures into a language they could read and understand. They translated them into Greek. They call it the Septuagint. In your Bible, when you see all capitals LXX, it's the Roman numerals for 70. These 70 guys translated the scriptures into the Greek. And in Daniel chapter 11, verse 30, here's they took this Greek word in John chapter 11 to translate the Hebrew word in Daniel 11, verse 30, and they translated it as violent displeasure. That's pretty powerful stuff, isn't it? Kenneth Wiest, Greek scholar, in a volume entitled The New Testament, an Expanded Translation, which, by the way, is really a helpful little thing to have sitting open alongside when you're reading any translation of the Bible. It's a great, helpful tool. Here's what he says there. He says that Jesus was moved with indignation in his spirit and deeply troubled himself. William Barclay says this: he gave way to such distress of spirit as made his body tremble. With this, we are getting nearer the real meaning. In ordinary classical Greek, the usual usage of this word is of a horse snorting. Here it must mean that such deep emotion seized Jesus that an involuntary groan was wrung from his heart. Wow. I don't believe Jesus was indignant, enraged, or violently displeased with Martha or Mary, because both of them said, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." I don't think that Jesus was indignant, enraged, or violently displeased with the mourners, the people that were there to mourn with the sisters over Lazarus. I believe Jesus was indignant, enraged, and violently displeased by death. In Genesis 2:16, and again, please remember, I am. Remember Exodus? Who shall I say sent me? Say that I am, and you tell this to the people, that's my name forever. The one who in the book of Exodus told Moses, here's my name, you tell them I am has sent you, is the God of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created. In Genesis 2, verse 16, God clearly declared to Adam and Eve that if they sinned, they would die. And that's because God is life. What did Jesus say? I am the resurrection and the life. The, definite article, life. And when you walk away from God, you walk away from life. Paul tells us in the book of Romans that the wages of sin is death. The word of God says we've earned death, but then Paul says the gift of God is eternal life. Death is earned, life is given. We've all earned death because all have sinned. Had there not been sin, there would not be death. Here in John chapter 11, we find the God of Genesis chapter 2. He's become man, and we find him in a graveyard. God in a graveyard. We find him walking in a graveyard surrounded by silence. No sounds of life. He'd created man to live. Man sinned, and death came by sin. And he sees Mary and Martha broken and grieving. He sees tear flowing down the cheeks of people he loved. His dear friend, you remember when the sisters sent word to Jesus the first time, they said, Lazarus, whom you love, is sick. Please come. His dear friend is dead and in the grave. Jesus was indignant, enraged, and violently displeased because the pathos of that scene is the consequence of sin. Jesus was indignant, enraged, and violently displeased at the reality of how sin had wrecked his crowning workmanship. There in those tombs lay the decaying remains of what he had so fearfully and wonderfully made. That which he had originally stamped with the words, "very good," was now ruined and rotting in a cave. John Ross Macduff, in his book, Memories of Bethany, he wrote this: "Sin had converted the fairest province of his creation into one vast necropolis, one dismal city of the dead." He went on to say this: "If the architect mourns over the destruction of some favorite structure which the storm has swept down or the fire has reduced to ashes, if the sculptor mourns to see his breathing marble hurled to the ground and its fragments scattered at his feet, what must have been the sensations of the mighty architect of the human frame, at whose completion the morning stars and the sons of God chanted a loud anthem? What must have been his sensations as he thought of them, now a devastated wreck, dissolving in decay, and death holding high holiday over a world in death's grip?" Wow. That's why Jesus was filled with indignation and rage and violent displeasure. Because I also believe that his indignation and his rage and his violent displeasure was not just his response to the pathos of this scene in Bethany. I believed he was indignant and enraged and violently displeased because at that moment, Jesus, God incarnate, he saw beyond Bethany. He saw beyond Bethany to every cemetery and every grave throughout human history. Verse 34, "And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. And so the Jews said, 'See how he loved him?'" Guys, verse 35 is the shortest verse in the Bible. Now we know, at least we intuit it, we might not know it necessarily grammatically, but every sentence needs a noun and a verb, right? You need a noun, you need a verb to have a sentence. You need a who, and you need a what. What's being done? In verse 35, that's all you have. You have a noun, and you have a verb. And it's the who and the what that makes the shortest verse in the Bible so massive. The who is Jesus. The what was he doing? He wept. So first of all, remember, John's writing his account of the life of Jesus to a Greek audience. That was his primary target. Each gospel has a specific audience that it's being written to. John was writing to a Greek audience, and that's why he was taking this concept of a Jewish Messiah, and time and again he'd say, "And that means this." He assumed that his readers did not understand immediately things like, you know, Jesus is the Christ, that is the Messiah. He would fill in the Hebrew understanding of things. And then in the prologue of John's gospel, he takes Jewish thought concerning God, Jewish theology, and blends it and explains it and expresses it with stuff that the Greeks understood philosophically. And so for Jesus to be there, Jesus, God incarnate, weeping, this would have been utterly mind-blowing to the Greek reader. You see, the Greeks held that the primary characteristic of God was the total inability to feel any emotion human whatsoever. And they called it apatheia. We get our English word apathy from it. William Barclay, he lays out the reasoning for them taking that position that the primary characteristic of, at least in their pantheon of gods, was that there was this divorce between God and humanity. Here's what Barclay says: "If we can feel sorrow or joy, gladness or grief, it means that someone can have an effect upon us. Now, if a person has an effect upon us, it means that for the moment that person has power over us. Well, no one can have any power over God, and this must mean that God is essentially incapable of feeling any emotion whatsoever. The Greeks believed, this is important, in an isolated, passionless, and compassionless God. John's prologue, the declaration of who Jesus is, tells us how far from reality the Greek view of God really is. And guys, by the way, a lot of people still believe that God doesn't care. I read it. I hope I can remember this day. I read somebody said, there are two tenets to atheism. Tenet number one is there is no God, and tenet number two is we hate him. Isn't that funny? That was great. There's still so many people who believe that if there is a God, he doesn't care. If there really is a God, he obviously doesn't care about the existence of pain and suffering in the world. Where's God in all of that? But again, look at what John said about Jesus in his prologue. In John 1:18, he says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. I'm going to read that from the New Living Translation. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son is himself God and is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us. In Jesus, we see the truth about God. Jesus brings the very heart of God into plain view for the world to see. And when we look at Jesus, when we see God in the graveyard, we don't find God to be indifferent. We don't find God to be without passion. We don't find God to be without compassion. In the tears of Jesus, we see that God's heart is wrecked with anguish for a fallen world. God is in human flesh in a graveyard, and we see him crying over the reality of sin. We see him crying over the reality of death. We see him crying over what sin and death did to his friend Lazarus. Guys, in Jesus, we see that there really is a God, and he really does care. The Gospels record for us the moment in which Jesus looked over Jerusalem, and there he wept. He sobbed convulsively for the nation because of the destruction that was going to come upon them. In Luke 19, verses 41 through 44, we have that scene given to us by Luke. And here, on the way to a friend's grave, he weeps with those who grieve. What an amazing Savior. Weeping not just for us in our sin, but with us in our suffering. God is not detached from the suffering of this world. He's not indifferent to it. He joined us in it. And secondly, we want to see that we're not alone in our tears. Again, here in John 11, Jesus is showing us that he's exactly what we're told about him in John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, or literally pitched his tent among us. That's the literal thing. Jesus, God, who came to pitch his tent among us. And again, we jump out into the New Testament, into Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, where he's talking about we who dwell in these earthly tents, right? You're living in a tent right now. It has a certain height, a certain weight, certain color of eyes, certain genetic composition. Jesus came into this world and he pitched an earthly tent. In the person of Jesus, we see the very heart of God wrapped in a tent of humanity. And when he saw the grief of Martha and Mary, when he approached the tomb of his dear friend, he could not hold back the tidal wave of his own human emotions. When the author of Hebrews says, we have a high priest who's not like unacquainted with what we go through. He's familiar with what we go through, only without sin. It says, Jesus wept. Guys, think about this. Mary and Martha did not have a monopoly on the tears of Jesus. Mary and Martha did not have a monopoly on the sympathy of Jesus. I believe that as Jesus looked at Mary and Martha, I believe he saw in them and through them countless men and women, countless moms and dads, countless husbands and wives, countless daughters and sons in centuries yet to come, millennia yet to come, who he knew would be standing at the grave of loved ones. And at the thought of that, Jesus wept. I want you to think right now, how many breaking hearts there are around the world at this very moment, somebody who's lost someone near to them right now. Probably innumerable. Try to imagine how loud it would be if we could combine the sound of their weeping and hear it all at once. I totally agree with McDuff's sentiments here. I believe that as Jesus stood there, he not only heard the volume of the weeping at that very moment, he heard the collective sound of men and women, moms, dads, husbands, wives, daughters, sons, weeping throughout the history of mankind. Jesus heard the weeping of those who now are without a spouse. He heard the weeping of those that are now childless and fatherless, motherless and friendless. And for them, Jesus wept. Think of the Marys and Marthas who are at this very moment going to some grave to weep. That are getting a phone call from the highway patrol, local police department. Think of the parents outside of that school in Florida that were waiting to see if their kids were going to come running out of that building. Oh, Jesus heard them. He saw them. We're not alone in our tears. I think this is such an amazing view of Jesus. God with us. The tenderness of his humanity is revealed in those teardrops falling from a human eye. The maker of the tear duct wept. He didn't go, I'm going to give you tear ducts. And after Genesis 3, you're going to be weeping a lot. I hope you do okay with that. No. He stepped into human flesh. And he had his own tear ducts. And he had his own friends. And he wept. Teardrops falling from a human eye onto a human grave. The majesty of his deity is manifested in his ability to take in with one grasp the pathos and the suffering of a fallen world. There in the village of Bethany in the first century AD, Jesus had all of our sorrows before him. He had all of yours before him. And as he beheld it, he wept. John Ross McDuffie wrote this. He says, Jesus wept. These tears are over, but his heart is still the same. Kinsman, friend, and elder brother is his everlasting name. Savior, who can love like thee, gracious one of Bethany? When the pangs of trial seize us, when the waves of sorrow roll, I will lay my head on Jesus, pillow of the troubled soul. Surely none can feel like thee, weeping one of Bethany. Jesus wept, and still in glory he can mark each mourner's tear, loving to retrace the story of the hearts he solaced here. Lord, when I'm called to die, let me think of Bethany. Jesus wept. That tear of sorrow is a legacy of love, yesterday, today, tomorrow. He the same doth ever prove. Thou art all in all to me, living one of Bethany. Jesus, be thou my vision. Don't be anything else to me save what you are. And when we look at Jesus in John chapter 11, that's the Jesus that we want to keep in front of us. In verse 37, but some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Nothing's changed in nearly 2,000 years. People still love to point the finger at God. It's amazing. We're so, sin has wrecked every part of mankind, including our emotions. And I never want to sound like I'm talking down at people's grief. Please, don't think it for a minute. That's the deal. But here's the problem. Here's what sin has left man to do and to think, that when someone dies, man will be indignant and outraged and enraged with God, when in reality, we should be indignant and outraged and enraged at sin. For a lost world, sin is never the problem. For a lost world, God's the problem. And that's why we need the Word of God to define the problem for us. Verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. Once again, Jesus is outraged. Once again, Jesus is indignant. Once again, he's enraged. Once again, he's violently displeased. Guys, I pray that if you can walk away with anything tonight, that you'd see that Jesus is not just another spectator or mourner. I pray that all of us would leave here knowing that Jesus is the passionate enemy of death. He is the passionate enemy of death. Why is he there at all? Why is he in human flesh at all? He's there to overcome the tyranny of death. He stepped into our world to overcome the tyranny of death. And Jesus knows right there in that moment, even though he's moved again, even though in verse 35 we're told that God incarnate wept, Jesus knows that in a matter of days, he will pay the wage for our sin and triumph over the grave so he can give us life. Sam Alberry, he's an Englishman. He said this, when a man announces he is the resurrection and the life, we need to take notice. When he raises someone from the grave, we need to carefully investigate. When he rises from death, we need to beat an urgent path to him. Next week, we get to Lazarus coming forth from the grave. We need to run to him. I'll ask the worship team to come up. We're closing here. For the not yet Christian, I cannot even begin to think of being without Jesus. For those who are not yet Christian, you need to know you do not have to be alone in a dead and dying world. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He died to save you from the wages of your sin. The gospel says that God so loved the world that he gave his son. And through him, he gives the gift of eternal life. Life that begins here because you're reconciled to God who is life. And then when you die, that life derived from fellowship with God, it continues forever. For the Christian, Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so I send you. We ought to be enraged and passionate about what sin is doing to the world. We ought to be passionate enemies of sin and death. We ought to be passionate about seeing Jesus free people from the tyranny of sin and death. And I think this connects so tightly to yesterday. I pray that we never become a group of men and women who are content to play church. I pray that the shrewdness standard would be the thing that we're going to set alongside of our life. If you weren't here yesterday, I'd encourage you to get the resources from yesterday. I pray that we'll be a collection of believers who, with all of our heart, will live as ambassadors of the one who is the resurrection and the life. That the world would look at us and go, wow, like what are you seeing? What are your eyes on that I'm not seeing? When people are gonna say, how are you navigating this world that I'm living in? I'm not navigating it like you. They wanna know how, but you're gonna be able to talk about who. I pray that we'll be a community of believers who with all of our hearts proclaim the good news about the one who is the resurrection and the life.